This is an incredibly uncomfortable story. This is an incredibly holy story. And it's one we bury. You won't find it in any children's Bibles. We almost never tell it. And if I felt like making a joke, I'd say it's because we don't want to explain what a eunuch is, but that's so true, it isn't funny. Here's the story of a man who is a minority within a minority in a nation that thought it owned God. He's a Gentile, which is the word the chosen people used for those not born into their families or in the promised land. At a time when God's people found their identity more in their geography and in their ethnicity than in their fidelity to God's covenant, this meant that however often the Ethiopian traveled to Jerusalem, however intensely he sought God through worship in the temple and study of scripture, he would always be excluded by the chosen people. He would always be seen as not one of us, not really. Acceptance, if it came at all, would be a matter of mercy or charity, not recognition. It didn't matter how he lived or how he kept the covenant. It didn't matter how he worshiped or prayed or how much he loved God. All people had to do was look at him and see that he wasn't ethnically Jewish, and he was out. He could come to the outer court of the temple. He could change his money there. He could buy sacrifices, but he could go no further. And I'll interrupt the flow of this sermon to point out early, before anybody has a chance to tune out, that by the end of this passage, this Ethiopian man has confessed faith in Jesus as the Messiah and been baptized into the body of Christ. This moment in the 8th chapter of Acts is the first time a Gentile comes to salvation, a person from Africa. This happens long before Paul begins any of his missionary journeys that reach the edges of Europe, Turkey, and Greece. Here is the first spirit-mediated encounter with an Ethiopian man who will take the gospel to Africa. And I point this out to you because you will often hear people claim that Christianity is a white man's religion or a religion of Western civilization. And that is an interesting thing to say about a faith that has at its center a Middle Eastern Jew. You'll hear people say that Christianity is the religion that colonizers imposed on captives when they colonized. But the one who says this may have studied the history of Christianity, but they have not studied scripture. Because here is the story of the first fruits of the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. God promised the patriarch many children and the promised land, and that all nations who blessed him would be blessed, and all nations that cursed him would be cursed, and that all nations on earth would be blessed through you. And it comes to an Ethiopian man, the first fulfillment of that promise. So what you need to know for sure is that African Christianity is as old as the New Testament itself. But this man, let's be honest, isn't known to us as an Ethiopian. We know him as the Ethiopian eunuch. A eunuch is a slave who was castrated and then placed in the service of the queen. Castrated and then enslaved in the queen's inner court so that he would be no threat to the royal bloodline. And this was a widespread practice in the ancient world. And it is one that Mosaic law specifically forbade Israel from copying, specifying that eunuchs would not be allowed to enter into the temple. This was meant, I believe, by God to stigmatize the practice of making people eunuchs, but it had the impact of stigmatizing the victims of that practice. So in Israel, this man is a minority within a minority. He is a victim of sexual violence. And the holy law codes of Deuteronomy and Leviticus deny him entrance into the assembly of the faithful. By law, he is forbidden from entering into the worship space. And by custom, he's labeled deviant and divergent, less than human and less than a man. Eunuchs were shunned and feared and ostracized across the known world because these were strict patriarchal cultures, and in a patriarchal society, eunuchs could not belong to any category, and categories were how people determined power and worth. And a eunuch wouldn't fit into any of those categories. They were not considered real men, but they also certainly were not women. They could sometimes be married, but they could never have children, so they belonged to no family. But they also lived incredibly intimately with royalty. They were the original just like family slaves. And they were slaves, but they were also incredibly powerful and privileged. Note that in the story, he's being driven in a chariot. He's here on his own, and he has his own copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And the scripture tells us that he has total control of the queen's treasury. So as a eunuch, he's not considered male or female. He's part of the royal family, but he's also absolutely not part of that family. He has autonomy and power and privilege, but he is also a slave. He's a minority within a minority, doubly excluded from the worship with God's people. He is used by everyone, but he belongs to no one. Is it any wonder that this man is drawn to worship the God who liberated Egyptian slaves, the God of the Hebrews, whose male bodies are also marked by the knife? And in case you were wondering, but were too polite to ask, I certainly always wondered, how did people know he was a eunuch? Was this like some kind of ancient HB2 bill gone amok and people were doing genitalia checks at the doorways to the temple? No. Castration was performed to prevent men from fathering children, and the side effect is that the body no longer produces testosterone, meaning there will no longer be any facial hair. Now, this is well before the time of Gillette. There was no ability or practice of shaving faces, so if you saw an adult man who did not have a beard, you knew instantly that man was a eunuch. And here is your fun art history lesson for the day. If you look at pictures of the ancient Near East, you will see only two types of men depicted as beardless: eunuchs and angels. So if you see a beardless man with wings, that man is an angel, an angelon, a messenger. And if a beardless man does not have wings, that man is a eunuch. One beardless man comes from the presence of God to humans, and the other beardless man forbidden by humans to come into the presence of God. The Ethiopian eunuch has traveled all the way to Jerusalem on pilgrimage to worship God, and in spite of his wealth and power, he's been relegated to the outermost court of the temple because people can tell at a glance that he is both foreign and that he is sexually deviant. In a time and place when the people of Israel had very little power, it was their sacred right and privilege to use their little power to deny another belonging. The Ethiopian eunuch has gone all the way to Jerusalem to seek God and been turned away. And so, God seeks him. And here, right here, is where this sermon is going to get really holy and really uncomfortable. Because you thought you didn't want to hear so much about eunuchs, but what you really don't want to hear so much about is evangelism. Philip, who is a not very notable disciple, becomes transformed into a fearless apostolic evangelist on the day of Pentecost. And when Saul, who will later become Paul, unleashes fierce persecution on the Christians and he drives the 12 out of Jerusalem, Philip just shrugs his shoulders and heads on down to Samaria and begins preaching the gospel in the villages there. The very villages where in the 9th chapter of Luke, Philip's friends James and John asked Jesus to punish them by raining down fire on them and destroying them. The gospel is all about transformation. So Philip goes back to these villages and he brings the gospel, the evangel, the good news. He brings the gospel, the good news of God about Jesus Christ that makes him an evangelist. And this is in the beginning of chapter 8, and he is out there and he's healing paralytics and he's casting out demons and he's miracling all over the place and preaching and attracting quite a crowd, including a sorcerer named Simon who tries to buy the Holy Spirit, which does not end well for him. The point is that Philip is on fire in these Samaritan villages, but it's the holy kind of fire that is bringing transformation and new life, and not the destructive kind of fire that his friends used to want to bring on those they considered outsiders. And Philip is in the middle of this great work, and an angel, a messenger, he comes to the evangelist, to the one who brings the good news, and says, hey, see that road there from Jerusalem to Gaza, the one called the desert road? Just go on out on that desert road and start heading south. So that's the first holy, uncomfortable thing about life with God. Go south on that desert road. Stop this incredibly impressive, successful thing that you're doing here, and go take a walk by yourself down that road. That's the whole plan. Because in Scripture, God often operates on a need-to-know basis. Go south on that desert road. That's all Philip needs to know. To be sent into an unfamiliar space without knowing why or how long it will last, that's incredibly uncomfortable for us. We prefer to follow God with a 10-point foolproof, success-guaranteed plan. And if all you do is read about God, if all you do is listen to sermons and attend conferences, then people who speak for God, they will sell you plans. And those plans will make you very comfortable, even if they're not holy. But people who listen to God directly, people who make a practice of trying to listen to God's Holy Spirit, they will often find themselves asked to take first steps on open-ended journey with no more of a rational plan than, I think I heard the Lord tell me to take a walk down this road. Now don't be foolish. The Lord doesn't ask Philip to go out and kill a baby or rob a bank or burn down a village. He wasn't asked to do anything that was contrary to the culture of the kingdom of God. But he was asked to take a walk, an uncomfortable walk, without a plan, without knowing why, because that's often what the Holy One asks of us. So Philip goes on this angel-inspired walk, and along comes a chariot beside him, and the Spirit speaks to him again and says, go to that chariot and stay near it. That's all. And that's all Philip needs to know, and so he does. And when he gets near enough, he hears the passenger inside reading. And at that point, the evangelist doesn't need an angel anymore. He understands. He hears and sees the Ethiopian eunuch reading a passage of scripture from the prophet Isaiah. And listen to the passage he was reading. It was these verses. He was led like a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Can you see, church? Can you imagine what it must have felt like for an enslaved eunuch who in his own flesh had been bound and led to torture, who in his own life has been humiliated and denied justice, who knows that no matter how long he might live, no one will ever be able to speak of his descendants. In a culture at a time, in a culture which at that time understood children as the only attainable form of eternal life, that eunuch knew himself to be the walking dead. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for him to read this passage in sacred scripture, to hear the voice of the prophet of the God who liberated slaves? Can you imagine what it must have felt like to read these verses and why the Ethiopian eunuch was so drawn to them, how much he needed to know. Who is this one the Holy One is describing here? Is it the prophet or is it someone else? Can you imagine what it was like for the eunuch whose his whole life had been marked and set apart and shut out and used and rejected by others? His whole life he had been identified not by who he was, but by what others had done for him. Can you imagine what it must have been like to unroll the sacred scroll and discover the prophet talking about someone who shared his own story? A story that kept him out of the temple was told in the sacred scrolls. Can you imagine what it must have been like for him to hear Philip, the evangelist, share the good news in answering his question, to tell him that this one described in scripture who was so like him, this one in fact was the Holy Messiah, was the Son of God Almighty. This one had been led like a lamb to slaughter and denied justice, but had also been vindicated by God and resurrected from the dead, and even now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Can you imagine what it was like for the Ethiopian eunuch to hear how the one whose life had been taken from him before he had a family or any children, to discover that now his descendants, his children, were spread all across the face of the earth and across the spans of time? Can you imagine what it must have been like to hear for the first time, as one who had heard his whole life that his body made him unclean and irredeemably unholy, that the Holy One of God had lived his story? Can you imagine what it must have been like for the one who had been shut out of the temple to realize that God had sent an angel to chase him down? Can you see, church, that this is evangelism? This is what it means to share the good news of Jesus. It's not having all the answers. It's not shouting at a crowd. It's not hurling accusations. It's not confidently decreeing who is in and who is out. And it is not blasphemously gerrymandering proximity to the sacred, telling some people your kind can go this far and no further, and your kind can go this far and no further, but your kind get to control and colonize the sacred space and sell access to the holy at a profit. Evangelism is not any of that. Evangelism is when you wholeheartedly desire to be part of God's great redistricting, when God destroys all of the faux sacred maps that we've made to separate ourselves from one another, to rank outsiders. It's when you finally understand and join in the song that Mary was singing, this grand reversal that God is bringing to pass. It's when you understand that those who were born knowing that they were rich and powerful and more worthy discover that God has been sitting and sanctifying the lives of the least and the lowly all along. All along, God has been busily choosing and blessing those we have been so set on rejecting. Can't you see that evangelism is understanding that every time we put somebody out of the temple, God leaves the temple and takes the holy to them? Evangelism happens when you've been given the grace not to fear the upside down kingdom, but to love it and to long for it and to rejoice in it. Because you understand that God's kingdom is not a place where the victimizers finally get their turn. That you understand that God's kingdom is not a place where the victims finally get their turn to be victimizers, but you understand that the kingdom of God is a place of shalom, the peace of God, the realm of mutual flourishing of all people and all creation, where there will no longer be any harm or destruction on all God's holy mountains. evangelism begins to happen when you've been given the grace to see and love Christ's kingdom. And then God sends you out into the unknown because that is where the holy is unbound and at work. Evangelism happens just when you've fallen in love with the message of the kingdom, and God sends you out to take a walk on a desert road to go and get close to a stranger, not to condemn or shout or control or fix or, God forbid, conscript into whatever holy project we're putting God's name on these days, but to wait for and walk beside and listen to the stranger. And in that faithfulness, discover, as Philip surely did, that the outsider was already in relationship with the holy, that the Spirit was leading Philip to where the Spirit already was, that surely Philip was the evangelist. And just as surely as he'd been sent by a beardless angel to share the message with a beardless eunuch, that eunuch in his own flesh magnified the message of Jesus and glorified the Lord more fully than Philip, for all his time with Jesus and all his personal miracles, had ever seen or understood it before. Before the eunuch met Philip, he didn't know who the Messiah was. But also, before Philip met the eunuch, even though he'd lived with Jesus, he didn't know fully who the Messiah was either. That's how evangelism works. When we let the Spirit send us out, far, far out, we meet another and we reveal Jesus to one another and we find the presence of the Lord in the space in between us. And I'll take this moment to remind us of our mission at the Grove, inviting all to serve and come alive in Christ. It is not welcoming all. That's not our mission. I hope and pray and expect that we always will welcome all who come to God's house. But we are called to do more than welcome. We are called to more than that. We are called to invite. We don't stand or sit and wait where we are known and comfortable for them to come to us. We listen for the whisper of the Holy Spirit for God to tell us to go out and take a walk. We listen for the whisper of the Holy Spirit for God to tell us to take a walk beside a stranger, even when that stranger looks to us scary or other or an outsider. We go and walk beside and listen and see what happens, knowing that anywhere we go and anyone we meet, God is already there. And in these encounters, we share what is most precious to us. This story about eunuchs and evangelists, honestly, I think that most Presbyterians are more uncomfortable at the thought of being an evangelist than the thought of being a eunuch. We carry our faith hidden, like it's some kind of precious jewel, like it's a commodity that might run out. We carry our faith hidden, like we're afraid somebody's gonna steal it from us. And we say, and maybe even we believe, that we carry it hidden because we don't wanna impose it on anyone else, or we wanna be humble, or we're afraid we'll mess it up, or because we value tolerance. And while we should be humble, and while we should practice tolerance, I believe that our reticence to share our faith isn't because we're afraid we'll do it wrong. It's more just because we're indifferent. It's more just because we don't care. It's more just because we don't see the value in any people we already don't know and love. There are plenty of wounded and rejected people in this world who are seeking God and who are sought by God and who bear the marks of rejection of holy people in their flesh. And I imagine that the Lord is always whispering to us, go take a walk down that road. Go stand near that person. And we say back to God, I'm busy. The conference is in that direction, or God, that kind of person would never understand. That kind of person is beyond hope. That kind of person would never worship you, Jesus, not the real Jesus. They couldn't love you or value you like I do, Jesus. I believe that our discomfort, our honestly outright hostility towards evangelism, it isn't about humility or respect. It's about spiritual pride. We think we got to where we are because we're better than other people. And we think that anybody who needs to be here is here already. And we think that anybody who deserves to be in our company will find their own way to our door. And that belief sure might make us comfortable, but it sure as hell isn't holy. We see people, but we don't even see them. And if we think about those people at all, we reassure ourselves that our friendship, our attention, our unconditional positive regard, it wouldn't make any difference, not for them. We don't have anything of value to offer them. So we don't take those walks. We don't go stand beside. We don't get curious. We don't listen. And so we cheat ourselves out of our own blessing. We deny ourselves all the truth, all the revelation, all the holiness we would receive if only we were willing to take an uncomfortable walk and share what is precious. Church, if you are unwilling to walk with what is uncomfortable, then you will always walk away from the holy. Lastly, this thing to notice about this story as we begin our process in a few weeks of calling a congregational meeting to elect members of the nominating committee, and those people will pray and discern who God is calling to join the session and lead the congregation along with me for the next 3 years. And it's clear in our polity that our session, what in other churches would call a board, the elders and the pastors are those that God has called to lead the congregation. And specifically, we are charged with the responsibility of overseeing the administration of the holy sacraments, that is communion and baptism. This is the way that we do church, and it is a good way. And yet we must see the end of this story, that Philip and the Ethiopian are traveling together by chariot and they are teaching one another. And then they come to some water and the eunuch turns to Philip and says, "Look, here is water. What's to stop me from being baptized?" And the answer, of course, is nothing. No thing and no one. No church, no polity, no council, no authority on earth or in heaven can stop this redeemed and beloved, chased after child of God from being claimed in the waters of baptism. And we have customs and rules and traditions and teaching around baptism, and these are powerful and holy truths, and they come to us from God. But make no mistake, these holy marks of transformation, communion, and baptism, they do not belong to us. They belong to God. And we administer them at God's discretion, and God is not limited by our rules. And if our leaders ever prove unfaithful, they will never stop God's anointed ones from widening the circle, from welcoming in those who have always been on the edge, right to the sacred center of where they belong. This is ever the way and the will of God, and we are God's people. Thanks be to God. Alleluia. Amen. Now go in peace to love and serve the Lord, and as you go, know this for sure. The love of God surrounds you. And God's own Holy Spirit walks beside you as your friend. And the grace of Jesus Christ, it bears you up this day and every day of your life. Alleluia. Amen.